Keep Bibles open. We're looking in this great section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, as we've just heard it read. And really, there's a sense of growing recognition. People who are watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, and taking all these things in that we've been covering on our journey so far. And there's something really lovely when, in a sense, recognition dawns, if I can put it like that. As a total aside, but a lovely thing for me at least happened on Friday. We had a visit of a local school, St. Gregory's Catholic School, came in on Friday, year five, two classes, just to find out what Baptists get up to, what our building looks like, and had a great opportunity to answer some questions and so on. And one of the teachers came in, and I recognised her, and you sort of feel like, well, I've seen you somewhere else before, but as they were asking questions about my journey and who I am, so I'd mentioned something of Swindon, and it turns out that this teacher was a year behind me at school when we were at school. And there's something of a commonality there, and anyway, a lot to talk about. But who do people say that I am is a question Jesus has been asking and will ask his disciples when we get to Mark chapter 8. Who do you say I am? He's going to ask them specifically. And of course, they'll respond with various answers. And Peter then comes with this unequivocal affirmation, you are the Christ. The lights have gone on, and they, Peter and others, are starting to see this is no other than Jesus, Messiah, the Christ. So with that question in mind, and your recognition of who Jesus is, who do you say Jesus is, underpins something of what we are looking at this evening. Let's not fall into the trap of overcomplicating things. On the notice board of the Department of Theology at Nottingham University, it's reported that a notice was pinned, Jesus asking, who do people say that I am? And the disciples replied, you are the ground of our being, the apocalyptic realization and the complete fulfillment of our eschatological expectations. To which Jesus replied, pardon? And I use that and I think of that often because, you know, we are so in danger of overcomplicating things. This evening, as we have Mark 5 open in front of us, we come to the third part, if you like, of a salvation trilogy. That Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the hope in hopeless situations. And if you want to see it framed there, we've seen it from the end of chapter 4, that he is Lord over the forces of nature. 4 verse 35 to 41. And then he is Lord over the forces of evil, chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And then this evening, as we look from verses 21 to 43, he is Lord over disease and death. These folk who are around Jesus, in the crowd, pressing in, following, listening, they're beginning to recognize that Jesus is the hope in hopeless situations because he is Lord. Now, I want to look at the two characters involved in this section because, in a sense, they're very, very different as a man and as a woman. But they encounter something of this hope in the Lordship of Christ. They have three things in common. They're suffering. Secondly, that no one else can help them in their predicament. And before I look at the third, in a sense, disease and death are like that. These are the biggies. The fears of our contemporary age, disease and death, a visit to the doctor that no one wants, being told, sorry, nothing can be done. Now, as I unpack something of the differences, and then we'll come to the third one, here is this sick woman with an incurable health problem. We really sense she's been broken by bad health. Hemorrhaging for 12 years, and under Old Testament law, that has left her ceremonially unclean. Look into Leviticus for some of the background to that. Barred from temple worship. Because of the ceremonial laws, and we touched on something of that this morning, here we have this quiet, unassuming person, anonymous almost in the big crowd, and yet so in need. And I'll often say this and think this because, you know, sometimes in the bigger crowd and a Sunday corporate worship as we are, yes, it's lovely to be part of the big crowd or the football crowd or the mass of people. But you know, Jesus, in being Jesus, looks into the person and into the individual. And here, as we're told more by Mark, she has been to the doctors loads of times. She's been to see the greatest specialists, and she's spent all that she has. But no one is able to help her. I love the fact that Mark includes the fact that she's spent all she can on doctor's fees. Dr. Luke conveniently misses that bit out. And then we have Jairus, this man, one of the synagogue rulers, and he is also desperate. In verses 22 and 23, my little daughter is dying. We understand the pain of something of this, perhaps some of us personally this evening. We can presume he was well off and influential. He certainly has a few servants who turn up in verse 35. And after 12 years of great joy and a child growing up, we now come to this family crisis concerning his daughter. And as touched on this morning, once this little girl dies, then Jairus and the family, within the constraints of Judaism and the laws concerning a dead body, concerning all that will be considered unholy, he will need to be careful, and there will need to be ceremonial rites and so on. But that's not his pressing issue. The pressing issue is his daughter is dying. And please notice how instructive this is, because the demon-possessed man earlier in chapter 5 has come to the feet of Jesus and fallen because he's desperate. And here is Jairus coming as well, desperate. I want the desperation bit to come through. A prominent religious leader falling at the feet of Jesus in precisely the same way. Friend, isn't that the way we all come to Jesus? A desperation that perhaps we didn't want, a set of circumstances we didn't look for, but through them we can find Jesus, praise God. And there's also then this third similarity which should be pointed out in this unfolding sequence of events. Firstly, their suffering joins this man and this woman. Secondly, no one else can help them. Thirdly, their faith. Here's a man and a woman, both of faith, both waiting expectantly for Jesus. You know, here, faith and desperation can make us bold, and it's certainly the case in the way they approach Jesus. And although they come in very different ways, and I think that's helpful to observe, this woman has a weak faith, some would suggest even a superstitious faith. She just wants to reach the cloak of Jesus. But we wouldn't want to blame her for that, surely. She has overcome the weight of ceremonial restrictions and regulations to the point that she gets herself close enough to Jesus just to simply reach out and touch him. Just a touch of his cloak will do. And it does. And Jesus affirms in verse 34 those wonderful words, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." I love all that this event teaches us, and I hope you can apply it and draw on it yourself, my friend. Let me apply it as I did on Friday afternoon in the quietness of a hospital ward. For our dear brother Morris, who could not move his body on Friday afternoon, he'd just had some procedures and he was tired, very, very tired. And as I read to him this section from Mark, partly because I've been thinking and working through some of it, what a glorious thought we shared together, that Jesus is only a touch away, and even if he couldn't move his body physically, by faith, just reaching out, and Jesus is there, and drawing on the power and the presence of Jesus. He's Lord over disease. He's only ever a touch away. Well, look at it from the frenzy of the crowd, because Jesus stops the crowd for one person. Knowing that someone has touched him and that his power has been drawn, and Jesus feels such a touch and wants to know who touched him. That lovely question, would the person healed please step forward? In a sense, I think that eliminates any sense of superstition here. This is more than a piece of fabric that would be sufficient. Jesus knew that power had gone out from him, which tells us that the healing could not have happened apart from Jesus knowing it. Let's not develop theories of healing and superstitions and formulae about this. This is to do with Jesus, who is Lord over disease. And this woman in the crowd recognized that and reaches out and touches him. we understand here, was not a magic healer able to produce random healings and deliverances. No, we have here Jesus, a personal saviour who deals with people one at a time. And so Jesus responds to her faith. Isn't that encouraging when perhaps we feel so tired or reticent, at the end of our own resources, unable, to do what is necessary? And Jesus has everything that is necessary. He has all the resources and the power, and he is still the same to meet this woman at her very point of need. So personal. And then one further aspect should be highlighted, that Jesus requires public testimony out of this episode. Because we sense that this woman would have been very content to have just received the healing with the touch and then slipped away into the crowd. Healed, incredibly thankful. A secret believer, no doubt, with one to tell others of what had happened. And yet, the method of Jesus here is instructive, because Jesus wants her to come out and step forward and speak out what has happened to her. The value of testimony, the value of new believers, those who have experienced the touch of God in our lives, being able to speak out something of God's power and intervention in our lives. The encouragement, as we heard this morning with testimony, as we heard Chris speak of what God was doing the other week, as recent as that, what God did this past week, nailing our colours to the mast. Jesus pushing this woman's faith into the public domain. And on the back of that, she's sent on her way in peace. That link between public acknowledgement and the reassurance that Jesus gives her to go in peace. It's one of the lovely aspects that this is simply, not simply, that she has been made well. This is a person commissioned with peace. And with a sense of authority even, a sense that her ceremonial uncleanliness, which prevented her visiting the temple or the synagogue, has been dealt with. And now she's able. And she is made clean before God and her family and friends. Restored, healed, forgiven. Praise God. And then as Mark interweaves this story with back to Jairus and his daughter, who has been dying, and then the news comes. There is the point we must grab hold of here, I believe, that God's timetable is not our own timetable. Jesus is still in control. We just imagine the sense and the pace of this narrative, that here is this sort of woman who's holding Jesus up, and Jairus feeling a bit frustrated. Come on, Lord, you should be coming over to my place now. And I wonder how often we felt that somehow circumstances seem to be spiraling, and where are you, Lord, in it all? These affirmations this evening, as simply put, that nothing takes God by surprise. Jesus is still in control, whether he be on a boat and the wind and the waves are at breaking point, or through the horrors of the evil encounters that are all about, or here with this daughter who is dying and then dies. When that news arrives in verse 35, your daughter is dead, it is brutal in its starkness. It doesn't get worse than this. And I do know there are people for whom this is just so real. This is ghastly. You've been there. Thank God for Jesus that at the moment of horror and of tragedy comes the promise of hope in verse 36. Don't be afraid, just believe. I can say that to you or to anybody else. Don't be afraid, just believe. And it can sound very, very shallow because I'm saying it. But this is Jesus saying it. Don't be afraid, just believe. And to Jairus, to other disciples, other followers, other people in the crowd, they have seen the waves dealt with. They've seen demons dealt with. They've seen healings. What about the biggie? Death. How's that going to be dealt with? I know it is just tucked in at the end of the chapter, but friends, the point is Jesus holds the keys of death. And as Tim so helpfully opened our service with this evening, the resurrection hope is for every day of the year. Praise God. Lord over death. As Paul would write, through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, he has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now we know that, but they didn't. They're on the point to recognition. And this close family and a few specifically chosen disciples are invited to go and see the miracle firsthand. And what a miracle. There is the poignancy of these moments with the crowd of mourners gathered outside. It's a lovely Eastern scene in a sense, because nobody can mourn quite like the mourners in this incident. And as we would see on our tellies when people have been killed, and the mourners gather and they beat themselves and they wail, as maybe you can only do in the Middle East. They know how to mourn. And their reaction, therefore, when Jesus says the child is not dead but asleep, is to laugh. And to make fun. Jesus has not even seen the girl at this point, but his response says it all, because death to Jesus is just like sleep. And he can wake the dead. Ask Lazarus. Remember the fact that Jesus never had to preach a funeral sermon. He simply broke funerals up, D.L. Moody once commented, I'm sure with a smile on his face. And with this foretaste, anticipating the powerful rescue over this last great enemy, death itself, we have this wonderful scenario, quietly tucked away in the quietness of a room, as Jesus says to the girl, I say to you, get up. I think we probably commented on it. I can't even remember, Tim, who preached the one about the wind and the waves, but, you know, Jesus doesn't need to shout at the wind and the waves to quieten, just the words, peace be still. And to a little girl, I don't know how he said it, but in her language, the Aramaic, as it's recorded for us, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up. As simple as that. And then Jesus, in a very practical, loving, compassionate way, orders some food for her to eat. So practical, so great. And as I close, I just wanted to, in a sense, just say it as it is. I think the sermon was actually the reading tonight. But let's marvel together at the changes that Jesus has brought through chapter 5 of Mark's accounts. And particularly at the end here. Sure, he has power over the weather, power over forces of evil, power over disease. Praise God, power over death. And just as those things are no respecter of persons, disease, death, sin. It's a great leveller. The other week I sat in a hospital waiting room waiting for my folks who had appointments in the memory clinic. And I just thought, you know, this ghastly business of being in our human bodies is no respecter. They were all ages in that clinic. And the devastation of people's lives and bodies being mucked up with the older they're getting. Yet sickness is a great leveller, but death comes to us all as the 100% statistic, as it's often quipped. And here Jesus steps into that 100% statistic. And wherever he goes, everything is different. So crying is replaced by great happiness. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, becomes astonished joy. And death is replaced by life. I just want to imagine that family gathering that evening as they reflected on the events of the day. Of course, we don't get to see such miracles repeated regularly. But the assurance here is that in Jesus, we have one who has the power to reach out and perform the impossible. His touch still has its ancient power. We sing that as a hymn, in a sentence at least, in a hymn. But I do query sometimes whether we really, really believe that when we're trapped in situations that seem impossible. And perhaps some, even here this evening, you've been going through things that have persisted for 12 years or even longer. They've cost you everything. No other human being can help get these things sorted. The love of Christ Jesus, my friend, steps in and reaches to us this evening. Available, only a touch away. And we do well to cap it all this evening, realizing that the miracles themselves were not the basis for following Christ. See, this curious thing at the end of the chapter and again in other places through the Gospels is Jesus doesn't want them to say anything about it. Keep it quiet for now. What's going on there? Well, simply put, Jesus is concerned that people who follow will follow him and not for wanting to get something out of him, for a quick sign or a miracle or a cure or resurrection. He's looking for faith in the people who are coming after him. So by Mark 8 verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, asking for a sign from heaven. There you have it. We're talking about Pharisees this morning. They want to see a sign. Jesus isn't in the business of giving signs on tap. He's in the business of proving his power. And Jesus to the Pharisees sighs deeply and says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. These folks saw amazing miracles of God's power and still huge numbers do not believe. And so I end with the thought that I started with. Who do you say Jesus is? And as we come around the table this evening, it's a wonderful opportunity in an unrushed sort of way, as Sunday evenings are, to respond in affirmation and recognition, in adoration, that here we have the Christ. Let's not overcomplicate things with all that theological jargon. He's the friend of sinners. He's the Lord. He's the one who's able to set a wild man free and to heal a broken and a weak lady and to help a desperate man. He's the one who's able to reach the ones of us who are so shy and so embarrassed and so insecure. We dare not, we must not, we cannot speak out. And likewise, he's able to meet with those of us who have much more confidence and personality and can step forward. But you know, as he sets these people free, it's without any hint of triumphalism. He's not so lofty that the ordinary people that we are this evening cannot reach out and touch him and say that we love him. And I simply ask, will you say this evening, Lord, you are the same. We trust you. And we know that you have power over sin, the world, the devil, even death. The secret is always the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we consider now as we come to him. You know, as we encounter God and his presence through the living word, just read to us by Wendy, so we encounter the living Christ around the table, remembering his death until he comes. Let's do that now. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to pray that coming around the table now, we would meet with you, the risen Christ. Open our eyes, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and to say that we love him. Lord, may this evening, even these moments ahead, surprise us with the reality of your presence by your Spirit. That no work is too hard for you. Nothing is impossible with God. And by faith, may we draw on you and receive from you. Lord, may we begin now with confession of sin if we have things in our lives that are undealt with. Deal with them, we pray. By your precious blood, wipe out those sins. As we remembered from that psalm read earlier in the service, you remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. They are taken away because of Christ. Lord, what a saviour. And may we know your living power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.